As we come this evening to officially begin our considerations of the book of Romans, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, as we come to a sermon which I'm calling Paul, an example for all of us. Romans chapter 1, at verse 1, here the apostle writes the following words and says, Romans chapter 1, at verse 1, he writes, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless you that we can bless you. We are thankful, O God, that we can be thankful to you. We know, O God, that by nature we are not those who would bless our God, nor be thankful to him. So we thank you, O God, for these mercies, these gifts to us from your benevolent hand. We're thankful, O God, that you have made us your very own, and that these realities are coming forth from our hearts because you have given us new hearts to do them. We're thankful, Lord, that for many in this place, you have taken out our heart of stone and given us hearts of flesh. And as you said, O God, in your word, in prophesying about the new birth, that those who are saved, you would cause them to walk in your statutes and to keep your commandments. And so, Lord, we are thankful that as we think about all that we do in our lives as Christians, that we see behind it all your great work in our lives. We have nothing to boast in, O God, except your great salvation. So we thank you, O God, for making us what we were once not by nature. You have made us now the very people of God. And Lord, we bless you that we can come this night, as it were, to your table, to be fed from your food. And so we pray, O God, that you would feed us your heavenly manna. O God, that you would come and rend the heavens this evening and speak, O God, for your servants listen. Come, we pray, with an outstretched arm and fill us with good things. Teach us your word. Teach us your will. Teach us your ways. Bless our considerations. And for all of these things, we will praise and exalt your most holy and blessed name. We ask and plead them through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, without question, of all of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, Romans has to be the weightiest and most significant, both theologically and practically speaking. The book of Romans is a book which has been extremely influential throughout the history of the Christian church, and indeed in the history of the Western world. And thus I agree with one scholar when he writes that it's perhaps, quote, the single most important work of Christian theology ever written. Now this morning, we had the opportunity to consider a broad overview of this entire epistle. This is what we did earlier today. And what I sought to do at that time was to give you a lay of the land with reference to this inspired book. And so we considered such matters as its author, its date, its origin, its recipients, its purposes, its major themes, its outline, and its importance. And then, of course, I gave you that 5S alliteration for the book of Romans, which I'm tempted to ask all of you tonight, what is the 5 S's of the book of Romans? You recall that after the salutation, we have the matter of sin. Then we have the matter of salvation, then we have the matter of sanctification, then we have the matter of sovereignty, Romans chapter 9, and then we have the matter of service, Romans 12 and following. Now having done this this morning, this evening, it is time to get into this material. Tonight, what we're going to begin to do is to break into the opening words of this chapter which really go from verse 1 to verse 17, that is to say the salutation, but for tonight we'll only be considering verse 1. Now you should note that verses 1 to 7 specifically, look at them there in your Bibles, kind of bracketed as a pericope between the headings greeting and a desire to visit Rome. You should note that these first 7 verses of this chapter, listen, they really in a sense give us the general theme of the entire 16 chapters of this book, which of course that general theme is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, here in these words, it's as though the Apostle Paul, and we'll see this as we work through these verses over the next several weeks, here in these first 7 verses, it's as though the Apostle Paul was so overjoyed with the gospel of Christ that he could not wait to introduce his subject to his readers, and so he immediately burst into it. Now, in view of this, dear ones here this night, I must ask you, is this how it is with you with reference to the gospel? I ask, how is it when it comes to the good news of Christ in your life? In other words, is it something that, as it were, bubbles up within your heart to the end that you can't help but speak it to others? Well, this was the Apostle Paul. Again, opening words in this chapter, verses 1 to 7. It's just bubbling with the things of the gospel. This was Paul. And dear friends, in this, he leaves us an excellent example to follow. Paul is so captivated with the gospel that this is the topic that he will speak of repeatedly throughout this book. Now, typically, ancient letters, as we are looking at one this evening in our Bibles, ancient letters begin with a simple identification of the sender, the recipients, and a greeting, and the New Testament writers characteristically followed this same pattern when they wrote their letters. The writers of the New Testament were not novel in this regard. However, oftentimes they elaborated the opening parts of their letters by adding distinctly Christian nuances, as we will see Paul did in this letter as we focus on verses 1 to 7 of this chapter over the next several weeks. Now, perhaps out of all of the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote, we have this elaborating by him with reference to Christian nuances and the gospel happening the most. Here, perhaps because Paul was writing to a congregation that he had never visited before, as we considered this morning, and as he says later on in this chapter, he spoke about a lot of things in a few sentences that he normally would not bring up at this point in his letter, and yet in doing this, of course, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, he has left us much rich material to consider, and this no doubt for our blessing as the people of God. And so as we come then to his opening words before us now to learn from them and to pattern our lives after them, I ask you to please notice with me first in your Bibles the apostle's second name. The apostle's second name. Look again at what he writes. Here, as he begins this epistle, he does so by identifying himself as Paul. Paul. And now the question has been famously asked, what's in a name? To which I answer, much. You see, names, especially names as are found in the Bible, are very significant, and it's really a fascinating study of Scripture to consider the various names which are given to us in Scripture concerning various individuals, and how such names usually characterized their lives. Now, concerning the name Paul, you should note that this was his Greek name, which he bore as a Roman citizen, and that Roman citizenship which he acquired, most likely he inherited from his father, as we considered some time ago in our studies through the book of Acts. Now, the Apostle Paul started using his Greek name Paul right after he was commissioned by his sending church in Antioch to do the work of ministry among the Gentiles, as is seen in Acts chapter 13. And so we should ask the question, why did Paul begin to do this at that point in his life? Well, apparently, he did this because he had a sense that his Hebrew name Saul might be a stumbling block for the Gentiles to whom he was going to preach. You see, friends, the point is, since according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul's evangelistic method was to approach people in ways that he could connect with them, becoming all things to all men, so that indeed he might win some, from this point forward in his life, as he began his ministry to the Gentiles, he started using his Roman name, his Greek name, Paul, which would have been a common name among the Gentiles. Now, interestingly enough, the name Saul, again, Paul's Hebrew name, his Jewish name, was connected with Israel's first king, and so in having it as his Jewish name, surely, no doubt, there was some national pride connected to it. I mean, for a Jew to be called Saul must have been a great badge of honor for them, even though Saul in the Old Testament was not all that he should have been. Now, there's an interesting contrast here to think on for a moment regarding Paul's Hebrew name Saul. And it is that although Saul in the Old Testament started out well, friends, as you know, he ended up very badly, right? I mean, you know the account, I trust, concerning him. And yet it's interesting to think about the fact that even though this was the case with that Saul of the Old Testament, the Saul of the New Testament, who started out badly, really ended up quite well. And so the question is, why was this? Why, rather I should say, what was the distinguishing factor in their lives to which I say it was Christ? It was Christ. You have two Sauls to consider, to contrast one with the other. Saul of the Old Testament started out well, you remember, very popular among the people. But he ended badly. Saul of the New Testament started out badly with murderous threats against the disciples, but he ended well. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of Christ. Oh, friends, listen, it was Jesus who made all the difference in the life of Saul of Tarsus, just as it is with every single person whom he converts. Listen, dear ones, at one time we all started out badly, like Saul of Tarsus. At one time we all started out as rebels against God, being lost and blind. Ah, but thanks be to God, that although we once were lost, now we are found. That although once we were blind, now we see. Well, again, once Saul was converted and then commissioned to preach to the Gentiles, he began to use his Greek name Paul, which, by the way, means the little one. At one time, while he proudly bore the name after Israel's first king, now, however, once he was converted, he was desirous to be the small one as he followed Christ, the ultimate king. Well, having introduced himself by name, Paul goes on next to describe his life in three ways. Having given us his second name, now he speaks of his slavery, next his service, and then thirdly his separation, all here in this first verse. And as we consider these things one at a time, notice with me his slavery. His slavery. Look at the words in our passage before us this evening. He identifies himself, firstly, as Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, certainly, this is a good way for him to identify himself as a Christian, as he's writing to the Romans, who again, according to the later verses in Romans chapter 1, had never met the Apostle Paul face to face. It's a good way for him to describe himself to those who did not know him. I mean, surely, brethren, on the other hand, if Paul wanted to, he could have identified himself as Paul, brilliant scholar. He could have identified himself as Paul, master of the Old Testament, expert linguist, etc. However, he didn't do this at all. He could have called himself frontline warrior for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet again, look at the verse. He didn't do that at all. Rather, he called himself a bondservant of Jesus. A bondservant of Jesus Christ. And thus in this, he leaves us another example. An example in humility. No church since the Romans had never met Paul face to face. He wanted to begin this letter to them with simply a sincere expression of his relationship to Christ. And clearly these words, a bondservant of Jesus, capture this quite well. Now, when Paul calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ, you should note that the word bondservant here, the Greek word doulos, literally means a slave. A slave. Now, having said this, really, to me, it's quite unfortunate. It's very discouraging in some senses that the NIV version of the Bible, along with the King James version of the Bible, render the words here as saying, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, not a slave of Jesus Christ. Now again, I say this is really unfortunate. And this is because it totally weakens the sense of doulos. And you should note that down. You see, brethren, a servant in the ancient world, as one writer says, was a hired employee. One who could leave his job at any time that he pleased. However, a doulos, a slave, was one who was owned by kurios, that is to say, a master or a lord. And so you ask, what's the point then? Well, the point is that by identifying himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, or more literally, as one who belonged to Jesus Christ, that is to say, Jesus, the historical person who was the Messiah of God, what Paul was saying here was that the whole of his life was lived in total allegiance to the Savior, being Jesus' absolute property, being owned by him, being one who was wholly at his disposal, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon rightly says. My dear friends, the point is this. In Paul's day, listen, there were no less than 6 Greek words that denoted servitude. And from all of those words, Paul might have chosen any one of them to express the idea of his servitude to Christ. However, instead of doing this, listen, he deliberately passed over all of the weakest forms of the word, and he chose the very strongest of them to describe his absolute servitude and spiritual slavery, if you will, to Jesus Christ the Lord. Many other word choices for him, but doulos captured it. Here we see that just as with some of the Old Testament servants of God who are identified as such, Moses, Joshua, Job, etc., these men who were really slaves of Jehovah, spiritually speaking, thoroughly committed to him. Here we see that Paul was also setting himself forth as one who was thoroughly committed to Christ, come what may. He says that he's Paul, the bondservant of Jesus Christ. And so perhaps you're saying here this evening, well, that's cool for Paul, but what does that have to do with me? Well, friends, listen. If you're a true Christian in this place, this has everything to do with you, because as a believer, you're called to be a slave of Christ as well. It has everything to do with you, my dear Christian friend. Brethren, we, just like the apostle, are called to be fully committed to Christ in all that he calls us to be and to do in whatever area of life that might be. And so you see, whether it's in regard to husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, or wives submitting to their husbands as unto the Lord, or children obeying their parents in the Lord, for this is right, or brethren in the church loving one another and preferring one another even above themselves, etc. Brethren, since Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we are not our own, but we have been bought with a price, this is what we must do, God helping us. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. What kind of language is that? It's called slave language. We've been purchased by the blood of God's own Son. And therefore, it's no longer our way. It's His way. You were bought with a price. Therefore, Paul says, glorify God in your bodies. So by God's grace, friends, we are to give our all for Jesus, who gave His all for us. And so I ask you here this evening, is this what you're doing? I ask you, dear friend, dear Christian friend, you who name the name of the Lord, do you see yourself as a bondservant of God, a bondservant of Christ, one who belongs to Him? I ask, is being a Christian for you, listen, more than just adding Jesus to your life, a little bit here and a little bit there? Or does loyalty to Jesus transcend all other loyalties? Ask yourself the question. Ask yourself the question. Where Jesus speaks to you in His Word, in whatever situation you might be in, whether you're single or married, young person or older person, wherever He speaks to you in Scripture, from Himself or His apostles, do you say, oh Lord, I must obey You in all things, God helping me? What does Paul's slavery to Christ have to do with us? Again, everything. And again, in this, Paul leaves us an example to follow. Paul was willing to serve Christ at all costs. He was willing to count the cost. He was willing to count all things as dung that he might please Christ. How about you this night? What thing is before you that is causing you, as it were, to lower your servitude and your slavehood to Jesus Christ? What thing is it that's causing compromise in your walk with Him? Whatever it is, friend, I say it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Plead with God, oh God, help me to be like Paul. Help me to follow Jesus Christ unreservedly. Now, having said that, on the other hand, let me say that in light of the fact, dear Christian here this night, that you, that we are the servants of Jesus Christ, listen, remember, such spiritual attachment to Jesus is never to be viewed as a negative thing. Listen, being called a slave of God, spiritually speaking, that really should be a badge of honor for us. And why is that? Well, the simple answer is because at one time we were slaves of sin. Romans chapter 6, we were slaves of Satan. Friends, at one time, listen, you and I were slaves to our lust, slaves to our idolatry, slaves to our immorality, slaves to our drinking, etc. But thanks be to God that now, through the emancipating power of Christ, we are slaves which belong to Him. We are Jesus' servants. We are Jesus' doulos. We belong to Him, and praise be to God, He belongs to us. We are now in His service, all due to the liberating power of our Savior. And blessed be God, as He said, whom the Son makes free, He makes free indeed. I do a Christian friend here this evening. Do you rejoice in the fact that you are no longer the slave of sin? That is just tyranny. The devil says, jump. You say, how high? The devil would whisper in our ears and work, as it were, through our own sinful hearts. Go fornicate, go lie, go steal, go commit adultery. And we were at his call very willingly. And afterwards we felt the pain of what we did. We lived with guilt, we lived with shame. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 6, when he's speaking about the whole matter of being a slave to Christ and no longer a slave to sin, Paul says, why do you glory in the things of which at one time you were ashamed of? Sin brings shame. But Christ brings glory. Christ brings honor. Christ brings joy. And although, friend, it might be difficult at times to serve this Christ and to live wholeheartedly for Him, to do so at the end of the day is peace, is joy, is gladness of heart. To live for Christ and not this world and the devil, all those things which are passing away, is to know true joy in the heart of the individual who's been saved by Jesus. And so, having spoken very modestly of himself to the church at Rome, as he begins to introduce himself in his position as bondservant of Jesus Christ, Paul goes on secondly then to highlight his authoritative status to these brethren. His authoritative status. And this is important because Paul wasn't only the slave of Christ, he's also the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. So having spoken modestly, now he speaks of his magisterial state, as it were, as an apostle. Look again at his words. He writes, Paul, a bondservant, a slave, who belongs to Jesus Christ, called, literally, an apostle. The words to be, not being, in the original text. Now, this word called here, the Greek word kletos, is important for us to think on for a moment. And you should note that the word has its roots in the Old Testament. As you think about your Old Testament Bible, surely you can think about such people as Abraham and Moses in this regard. They are the called of God. And so clearly what Paul is doing here in the opening verse of this epistle is speaking about the divine summons that was given to him directly by the Lord Christ. Here he's speaking not about a self-appointment, like many false apostles are called today by themselves, but rather he's speaking about an appointment that was made directly by Christ himself. Now, of course, this was important for the apostle to state at this point in this letter. Because just as Jesus Christ had called the other apostles to their work, so also he did the same with Paul, right? You see, Paul was a true apostle of the Lord Jesus, who actually saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, which according to Acts chapter 1 qualified him for the office of apostle. And so this is why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus Christ? The point is, I am an apostle. Why? Because I have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And so yes, Paul was an apostle in the fullest sense of the word, who through his writings with the other apostles have given us the scriptural foundation for all that we are to believe as Christians. These and only these apostles of Holy Scripture are the ones that we are to obey. They are Jesus' only official agents in this regard. Again, not the would-be apostles in our day. And in speaking about his calling in this regard, Paul can say in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1 that it was not from men nor through a man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now there's just one other thing that I want to say here about our word called in our passage. And it is that while most certainly it refers to one being called to a particular office, again as the case is here, you should note that it also refers to one being called to salvation. You all are good Calvinists here in this place, so you see the word call, kletos. You must remember that it also speaks about being called to salvation. You see, here the word called should draw your attention to the sovereignty of God in making you a Christian. And friends, as I said this morning, listen, if God did not effectually call us to himself through the gospel, we would have never been saved. We would have never have come to Christ. We would have never responded to him. No, rather, we would have been left in our sins to bear his judgment for them. Ah, but praise be to God, this is not the case. Praise be to God that in the fullness of time, God called us to himself through the gospel and has made us who are Christians alive in his Son. That's an effectual call. That's Jesus calling Lazarus from the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. And if Jesus wouldn't have called him by name specifically, I believe that everyone else who was in the tomb would have come forth. But it was his distinguishing grace to this one, Lazarus, come forth. And so, dear Christian here tonight, listen, get the point. You are the called of God. You're the called of God. You're the one who's been effectually called by God. And interestingly enough, the same word pops up twice right here in the first seven verses. And so Paul could say in verse 6, notice this, speaking to the Romans, among whom you also are what? The called of Jesus Christ. You see it there, Romans chapter 1 and verse 6. And then verse 7 again, the third time, to all who are in Rome, look at it, beloved of God, what? Called. Called to be saints. Three times the same word is used, showing us again its importance, and that not only is it speaking about a special calling to the office of apostle, but that special calling for us coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle here in our passage, broadly speaking, is derived from a verb which means to commission or to dispatch by another. This word carries the idea of being an authorized ambassador or representative of Christ. And so as Paul here is speaking about his apostolic credentials, he is letting the church at Rome know, and us as well this evening, that he has been officially called by Christ to go into the world to do his bidding. Here he is letting the church know that he was an apostle in the capital A sense of the word. And friends, in my opinion, of course, Paul is the last apostle in the New Testament, being one who was, quote, born out of due time, as he speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. And thus I agree with one popular theologian when he says that, quote, it seems that no apostles were appointed after Paul. And certainly, since no one today can meet the qualification of having seen the risen Christ with his own eyes, there are no apostles today. And again, this is important for us to think about, especially with all the Pentecostal and charismatic nonsense that is going on all over the world. There is a resurgence, listen, a resurgence of this title of apostle in the capital A sense, being used by some who I would consider heretical. Apostles so and if they were like the original apostolic band. Brethren, I say beware. Beware of such nonsense. The apostolate has been closed. But someone argues and says, what about apostle in the lowercase sense of the word? As one sent, different story. Different story. but not apostles in the sense that Paul was and the other apostles. And so, having seen his second name, Saul, Paul, his slavery, bondservant of Jesus Christ, and his status as apostle, come with me now, fourthly, for this evening, to note his separation. His separation. Here, as he was speaking of what was true of him vocationally, he says in the last part of verse 1, look at it again with me in your Bibles, he writes that he was separated to the gospel of God. Now listen, in one sense, we could say that Paul was separated three times in his life, right? Now friends, I think this is correct. And the first separation that he experienced was at his birth, like that of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. For he says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15 that it pleased God, what? To separate me from my mother's womb. Now secondly then, the separation, of course, in his life took place when he was converted. Right? Separated from sin. Separated from Satan. Separated from the world. Separated unto God. Unto Christ. Unto his gospel. And then third, of course, he was separated, listen, when he was ordained to the ministry as a missionary, coming out from the Antiochian church to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. For what do we read in Acts chapter 13 and verse 2? But there we're told that the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Saul for the work of the ministry." Now, as I said a moment ago, I do believe that the separation that Paul is speaking of here in our passage for this evening is not primarily that separation, which was the one that led to his salvation, although, again, it's certainly true that there was a separation there. But again, I believe in this context, it's speaking specifically of that divine action of formally separating Paul to the gospel as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word separated in the original language carries this idea. Here the Greek word for separated is the Greek word aphorizo, and it comes from two Greek words, apo, which means from, and horizo, which means to mark out the limit. And this word horizo is where we derive our English word horizon. And so in tying these thoughts together, listen, the central idea of the word separated here at the end of the verse means to limit by setting apart from the rest. Hence, it means to distinguish from others for some special service, for some special use. And so what then was the special service or the special use whereby Paul was separated in his life? Well, he tells us finally when he says, look at the language in our verse, he says that he was separated to the gospel of God. Separated, set apart unto the gospel of God. Now, dear friends, please note with me at this point that Paul's mentioning of the word gospel here in verse 1 really sets forth the essence of what this entire epistle is about, right? You see it there in verse 1, the word gospel. Right, here Paul is highlighting essentially what the main theme of this book is all about. Let me state it another way and say that the whole of Romans is essentially Paul expounding the gospel, which he says here in our verse was the gospel of God. You see it. Or more literally, the gospel which belongs to God, genitive of possession. And the point is that Paul here is telling us that God is the author of the gospel that he preached. Here, his language is telling us that God himself was the very architect of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, friends, this is really a beautiful thought for us to think on. Paul is separated to the gospel of God. The gospel which he created, he founded. He's the grand designer of it. It belongs to him. He's separated to the gospel of God. The gospel, the good news message of how sinners could be made right with God through faith in the Son who died as a sacrifice for our sins. Listen, this message has its starting point with God. Again, let that sink in for a moment. Just let it sink in. And let it sink in to the point that you understand that it's the God whom we have greatly sinned against, the God whose justice demands our lives, that is to say, that He punish us eternally in hell for our sins, it's this God who is the originator of the good news whereby we get saved. It's the gospel of God. The good news of salvation in Christ comes from the God whom we've offended countless amounts of time. Now, I don't know about you, dear ones, but to me, that's mind-boggling, in a sense. To think that the God that I've sinned against and I have rebelled against so often in my life with a high hand as an unconverted man is the God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life is almost too much to comprehend. It's otherworldly. It's amazing grace. How sweet the sound. It's simply beautiful. Now, Paul is going to speak a lot about the gospel of God, especially again in the opening seven verses here before us this evening. He's going to speak about its substance, its essential content, which of course is rooted and grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. He's going to open up in great measure in the following words. And we will come to consider those words over the next several weeks. However, suffice it to say, dear ones, never forget, listen, that the good news that you have believed to the saving of your soul comes from the God of the Bible. It doesn't come from the God of Islam. It doesn't come from the so-called gods of this world. No, it comes exclusively from the only true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the good news of God. And again, to think that this God would have any good news for us, we're so antithetical to Him and His person, is amazing. I remember Martin Luther once said, reading it from him, that if I were God and the world treated me the way that it treats him, Luther said, I would kick the wretched thing into pieces. Right? Like a soccer ball, this is the world. I would kick it into pieces. If I were God and the world treated me the way it treats God, I would kick the world into pieces. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God who has a gospel, has good news for sinners. Not for good people, because there are no good people. He's got good news for sinners. Sinners like you and sinners like me. It's the gospel which wholly originated in His heart. It's the gospel which in the covenant of redemption He included the Son and the Spirit. It's the gospel which has saved us who are Christians here this evening. Oh, my dear friend, never have hard thoughts about God. God has good news. God has the best news in all the world. For the best news in all the world originates with Him. And so here then is where we end our exposition. Verse 1 in the book of Romans. Tonight we've considered the four things about the Apostle Paul, namely his second name, his slavery, his status, and then his separation unto the gospel of God. And so in the time that remains, I want to draw out three brief applications for those of you who are Christians here this evening, and then I'll say something to you here tonight if you're not a Christian. So three applications for you, the people of God, all from verse 1, and they're all connected to those who ministered the gospel to you, namely your pastors, who, although they are not apostles in the extraordinary sense, listen, now that there are no apostles, they fulfill the role as leaders in the church and shepherds of your souls. Oh, dear ones, listen, this is what the New Testament plainly teaches us. And so this is why, for example, the Apostle Paul, in foreseeing that the apostolate would come to an end, went everywhere in every city doing what? Not appointing new apostles, no, but appointing elders in every church, foreseeing that the apostolate would close. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. And so in view of this, brethren, I call you this evening, first, to respect your elders. Second, to help your elders, and then thirdly, to learn from your elders. Respect your elders, or pastors, same word in the original. Help your elders, and thirdly, learn from your elders. Now, in God's providence this morning, our brother Victor taught us in our confession of faith out of the chapter on the church, and we dealt with elders in the church, right? It's kind of a bookend to the morning message, the morning time together. And listen, it's not very often that I even raise this issue about what you should do with reference to your pastors. I've preached before in other churches about the relationship between shepherd and sheep and shepherds. It's a great study. It's wonderful. But listen, as I look at our text, it's just screaming these three things to me. There are office bearers now in place of the apostles. Not that they are apostles. Not that they have direct revelation from Christ. But they are nonetheless overseers of your souls. They are leaders in the church. So what? Number one, respect your elders in the church. Why? Because they, like Paul, also derive their authority from Christ, not from you. Every true minister is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He is called by Christ, yes, through the church, but he is called by Christ to be a pastor. And in view of that, you need to respect them. You should respect your pastors. Say, this is a man. These are men, plurality, who have been called of God to serve us. We should respect them. We should respect the office. For the sake of the office, for the sake of Christ, who called them to the office. Brethren, I say, respect your elders. Secondly, help your elders. Because like Paul, listen, chiefly they have been set apart, aphorizo, to the gospel of God. Not set apart to handle the 5,000 other things that are going on in the church every week that they're often tasked with. No, but they are chiefly separated to the gospel. So help them, thank you, deacons, and others, to be freed up from all the other things that want to lay hold of us. And I publicly thank many of you who are regularly helping us in that regard. They need to do the work of ministry. Of course, Acts 6 is the whole reason for the appointing of deacons. Should we wait tables? I can do that. I can come here and I can clean the building all week and do all that. Not to boast, it's what I did this week with my family. And someone said, Pastor, you shouldn't be cleaning the building. I said, yes, I should. I want to serve in that way. And I'm thankful I only need to do it with my family once or twice a year, whatever the case is. And that shouldn't change. That's not what I'm talking about. But there are so many other things that people seek to tax us with. They'll call me for this, and I'm thinking, okay, now that you're done speaking, call the deacons. I'm glad you call me, but call the deacons, really. We are to give ourselves to what? To prayer and to the Word. Acts 6. That's the job description. Interesting, prayer comes before the Word. And we must pray before we get into the Word. But help us, free us up as much as we can. And again, we thank you, I thank you, Pastor Jack does, for helping us. Keep doing it. We're grateful for it. Thirdly, then, not only respect your elders, they've been called of God. Chiefly, help them. Don't tax them with all this other stuff about this and that and whatever it might be. Lastly, learn from them in connection to their preaching of the gospel of God and also their living out the gospel of God. Brother, listen, follow us as we follow Christ. Hebrews, it just comes to my mind. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who rule over you, talking about your elders, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith what? Consider their faith. Consider how they live by God's grace. Look to them. Follow their example of faith, which they seek to exercise by God's grace. So those are the three applications. We don't have apostles today, but we do have pastors. Respect them for the sake of the office. And for them, I hope. Help them. Let them do what they're called to do. And then thirdly, learn from them. Follow them, as Paul said, even as they follow Christ. I close then with a word to anyone here this evening who's not a Christian. You're here this night and you haven't been truly born again. What can I say to you, my dear friend? But simply this, listen, not only is the God of the Bible the author and the originator, the architect of the gospel, but listen, he's also the revealer of it. He's the revealer of it. He's the one who has made it very plain to you and me, and because this is so, listen, I say that you are very much accountable to respond to this message. You won't be able to say in the final day, oh God, I didn't become a Christian because I didn't know the way of salvation. You won't be able to claim ignorance, saying to God, I did not know that if I wholeheartedly trusted in your Son's work on the cross alone for my deliverance from the wrath to come, I would be saved. You can't say that you didn't know that. You can't say it. It won't be true. And listen, since God is the revealer of the gospel, revealer of the good news, the glad tidings in his Son, Jesus Christ, who died the just one for the unjust ones, that he might bring us to God. Since God has revealed this to you, my friend, you must repent of your sins and trust in this Christ alone for your soul salvation. You must believe on him who hung between heaven and earth as a sacrifice for sinners and made a full, once for all, complete atonement for their sins 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. You must believe upon him who shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. What must you do to be saved? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This gospel has been revealed. And as we'll see in the upcoming weeks, Paul says, it was revealed in the Old Testament. Paul has nothing new to say about the gospel. It's the gospel that was preached to Abraham, Galatians chapter 3. It's the same good news. It's been revealed. It's been fully manifested. My dear non-Christian friend, receive this gospel tonight. Receive this good news. It's good news for you here this night. It's good news for how you can come out of the way of the judgment of God for your sins against Him. It's good news that he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. Believe on the Son and have everlasting life. May God grant it to be so for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that the good news is that which you have orchestrated. Oh Lord Christ, we are thankful that the gospel is that which you have accomplished, the work thereof. And Holy Spirit, we're thankful that the gospel is what you apply to our hearts by your regenerating power. We're thankful that it is the gospel of God. We're thankful, Father, that you have good news for hell-deserving sinners. And that good news is that all who believe in your Son will receive your forgiveness. Give it then, we pray, this evening to some. Cause all of us to look to this Savior afresh, whom to know is life eternal. We pray it in his own holy and blessed name. Amen.